I'm excited to bring the word this morning, especially in light of what's going on in the world and in the times in which we live. So let's go ahead and get started. Let's go ahead and look at the first slide here. So we're going to be talking about the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy and the words of Jesus and how it all applies to what's going on today. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the five books of Moses in the beginning of the Bible. It contains all the scriptures that Jesus quoted to Satan when he was being tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his, Jesus' earthly ministry. How many knew that? Everything Jesus said to Satan, it is written, comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. So the book of Deuteronomy begins at the base of Mount Nebo, and it ends at the top of Mount Nebo. Has anybody been to Mount Nebo? You have. Oh, my goodness. You've been about to every single one we've done, almost.
It was a great tour.
Well, on the right, lower right, is a picture of Mount Nebo. And on the upper left is a location map. So if you look at a map of Israel, you'll see the upper side of the Dead Sea is there. You can see it on the lower left of that. And the Jordan River Valley goes down to it. And the round red circle is where Mount Nebo is. Okay, Mount Nebo. So it's on the eastern side of the Jordan in what today is present day the nation of Jordan. And it's high and it looks out towards Israel, what we know of as Israel today. Next. In a sense, the purpose of Deuteronomy was instructions on how to have victory over giants. Why? Because it was the fear of giants which had done the most to keep the previous generation from entering their promised land. Now, I want to clarify myself. I'm going to go into it in more detail. What's interesting about Deuteronomy is that when it begins, especially chapters 2 through 3, it talks about giants. And then it goes on to give the theological side of the book of Deuteronomy. It is almost as if God is preparing through Moses a mindset that he, God, is hoping will be a different mindset than the previous generation had had who were afraid of giants. So this is a teaching, if you will, on the difference between being afraid of giants and having victory over giants. The book of Deuteronomy basically is a book intended to give victory to this generation as opposed to the defeat that the previous generation had experienced when they were afraid to go into the promised land. Besides theological keys to victory, which is later in Deuteronomy, which is basically obeying and following God, which we're not going to go into today, Deuteronomy starts with a mindset key to victory or mindset keys to victory when it comes to fighting giants, as I've just explained. These mindset keys to victory still apply for the Christian community in America today. We're doing a six-part series called The Mountains of God. Previously, I had done one about the water, the bodies of water, the idea being that certain things happened at certain bodies of water, which teach us about God. Well, now we're doing a series on how certain things happened at certain mountains, which also teach us about God. The name of this sermon is Mount of the Keys to Victory, Mount Nebo. Let's pray. Father, we do want your keys to victory from your scripture. For in your scripture, Lord, the word of God is all the wisdom and knowledge that we need in Christ Jesus. So thank you, Lord. Help that to be the case today as we go forth, Father, hopefully knowing you and loving you more than we did when we came. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm just going to give Deuteronomy 1:1, and then I'm going to talk about verse 2, 3 through 22. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness in Arabah opposite Suf. So in the ancient world, if you want to address a large group of people, you would have them divided into 50s and 10s and so on, and you would speak and then pause. The idea being you would speak, and then what would be passed down to the leader who would then speak what you just said, and then it would go back into the crowd. In case you're wondering how it is that he addressed all Israel, You can almost sense that if you read the book of Ezra. But he really spoke this to all Israel. That's my point. So there's a map, excuse me, showing three nations on the east side of the Jordan: Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So he starts by talking about these three, and it's a very important lesson for us. So who were they? Well, Edom were the descendants of Isaac's brother Esau. So in a sense, they were related. So if you remember, the patriarchs of Israel is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham first, then Isaac, and Isaac's brother was Esau, who became the Edomites. That's the nation of Edom on the bottom of that map. Abraham's nephew was Lot, and the two descendants, the two nations that came from Lot, are the other two on the map, Moab and Ammon. So Edom's the descendants of Isaac's brother Esau, Moab is the descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot, and also Ammon is also the descendants of Lot. Next. The first mindset key to victory has to do with these three nations. It is to realize that God's favor can indeed lift off of a nation, but it is gradual until that nation turns against Israel. Now, here's what I mean. You're about to see that God says, you know, there were giants living in all the land of all those three nations, but I, the Lord, drove them out. I drove them out for them. Why? Because of their relationship to Abraham and to you. And yet at that time, when Moses spoke those words, they, these three nations, had already started to fall into paganism. And yet his favor was upon them, so that he says to Israel, don't even go think about taking any of their land, because I've given it to Lot's descendants and Esau's descendants. What happened later on, though, was that those nations turned against Israel. They became haters of Israel, and they wanted to defeat Israel, and then God turned against them. So they crossed a line. So what's happening in Israel today is very important. I mean today as in today. Because Israel's at war. And I was just saying a little bit earlier, it could be that there's two prophecies, which I'm going to talk about next week. I'm not going to go into great detail. There are two prophecies in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled. One has to do with the complete destruction of Damascus. And, you know, that should bring a tear to our eye. There's people in Damascus that God loves. But there's a prediction that the children, quote, children of Israel, will one day destroy Damascus. That has not been yet fulfilled. There's another prophecy about Elam, which is present-day Iran, Persia, Iran, which says that that land will be devastated and there will be a scattering of the people of Elam, quote, by means of the children of Israel. And as I was saying, which when that prophecy was given was more than ridiculous because Israel was in captivity and Persia had come and basically was running, conquered the world and had allowed them to go back to Israel. So to give a prophecy that one day Elam, because of the children of Israel, would be devastated and scattered, there would be a scattering, at the time was absurd. Those two prophecies, I don't know, but it could be that what we're seeing today is the beginning of the fulfillment, what will end up being the fulfillment of those two prophecies. Could be. Because Iran signed an alliance treaty with Russia, and somebody in Israel might be saying, you know what, Iran's trying to build a nuclear bomb to take out us, Israel. And right now they're bogged down in Ukraine. If we don't attack Iran now, we never will be able to. It's now or never. That may happen. So I don't know. That's not God telling me that. But it's very interesting to watch what's going on. Now, the reason Damascus is significant is because Iran is using Syria, where Damascus is, as the bridge to arm Hezbollah in Lebanon. And so they may feel that they have to take out Damascus in order to stop the northern attack of Hezbollah from Lebanon. So be watching. But the point I guess I'm making is that, you know, God's no respecter of persons, and he says in Ezekiel that he would regather Israel in the last days, not because of their righteousness, but because my name, quote, my name was blasphemed among the nations, because they said this is their land, and yet he couldn't put them back there. So God had promised that Israel would be put back in, the Jews would be put back in Israel, and that God would defend them. That is going to happen. And they are going to be defended. And just like the case with Ammon and Edom and Moab, if we, the United States, ever turn against Israel, folks, we're done. We're done. We will spiral down and really be decimated and destroyed as a nation if left. And it's not because God plays favorites. It's because he is a covenant-keeping God, and he promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That's what he promised. And if his covenant with Abraham isn't any good, then his covenant with you and I isn't any good either. So, let's continue. The Lord spoke to me, which is to say Moses is speaking to Israel. The Lord spoke to me, Moses, saying, quote, you've circled this mountain long enough, now turn north and command the people, saying, you are going to pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. Brothers, because they are the brother, Isaac's brother was Esau, who live in Edom. Go ahead. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, not even as much as a footprint, because I have given Mount Seir, Edom, to Esau as a possession. So God's grace was still on them at that time. They were pagan, but of course they hadn't turned against Israel. At that point, there was no Israel. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau. Then the Lord said to me, quote, neither are you to attack Moab nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar, Moab, to the sons of Lot as a possession. Same deal. It is there that the Emim previously lived. They were people as great, numerous, and as tall as the Anakim. Numbers 13 says the Anakim were Nephilim. Can't go into it. In Genesis 6, we know that the origin of the giants, the Nephilim, was Satan himself. There's different theories as to how, but we know that he messed with the human genome in order to try to bring his, Satan's, purposes. And so you get giants like Goliath was part of the Nephilim. The Anakim, it means long necks, especially they were like monsters. They were like long. So the Emim were as tall and as numerous as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are regarded as Rephaim, which means terrible ones, violent, strong, warlike. Rephaim. But the Moabites called them Emim. I don't have to, I'm skipping some scriptures, but it says God drove them out for the Moabites. God did. Now, why is Moses saying that? You know what? You all were afraid of you're my covenant people, and you were all afraid of the giants. I took care of the giants even for your brethren who are not my covenant people, who are pagans. I took care of the giants. That's what he's saying. You are not to be afraid of giants. Don't even worry about it. And so Moses starts Deuteronomy by explaining all that to them. Okay, next. Then the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over the border of Moab. But when you come to the sons of Ammon, in other words, you're going to be past Moab, Ammon, neither shall you attack them nor provoke them. For I will not give you any of their land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have also given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. There it is again. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, the terrible ones. So you had giants, which I didn't read it, but you had giants in Edom, giants in Ammon, and giants in Moab. And again, Moses is starting there. Why? Because that's why they wouldn't go into the promised land before. He's saying, let's hit this right off the top of it. Let's nip this right in the bud right now. Before I talk to you about the law and everything else I'm going to do in Deuteronomy, let's talk about your fear. That's what God is saying to you and I. Before we do anything else that you think you want to do for God, let's talk about what you're afraid of. It is also, in other words, that land is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, terrible ones, because they previously lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them. There is physical evidence of the existence of these ancient giants, being all the more mysterious because there is no sign of any roads or infrastructure that would have been necessary for construction. For example, does that look familiar to anybody? Gilgal Rephaim, which means the circle of the giants, still exists in the Golan Heights in Israel. It is northeast of the Sea of Galilee. Its name does refer to the biblical race of giants called the Rephaim, the terrible ones. That's the name of it. Gilgal Rephaim, Circle of the Giants. Its circle consists of five rings of basalt stone, walls 8 to 10 feet high, and on the days of the winter solstice and the summer solstice, the sunrise lines up with the cracks in the rocks. So it was built with foreknowledge and a pagan belief in, basically, astrology. It's a religious structure, pagan. There is a structure in its middle which has stones that bear inscriptions. There's the inscriptions. And through which one can walk. On the left is the area where you can walk under these stones. It contains 40,000 tons of stone, with some of the stones weighing 5 tons. Its overall shape is perfectly symmetrical. So how many of you have ever heard of this place before? People don't want to talk about it. Again, no roads, no archaeology finding roads or infrastructure or anything to bring 5-ton stones to make this structure. None. There it is on the Golan Heights. The second mindset key to victory for us today, right? The first one is realize that you know, if you turn against Israel, you got big problems. That was kind of the main point I wanted to make. The second mindset key for us today is realize that we will be facing giants. It wasn't that Moses was saying you won't be facing giants. He was saying the opposite. He was saying, remember, you all were afraid of giants because in Israel, well, the promised land, it was filled with giants. You're going to face them. But don't be afraid because God has defeated them before. Who has been or is now America's Rephaim? America's giants. So I want you to really pay attention. Okay. We're going to cut to the chase here. That is a book written by a man named Robert Michaels, and in sociological circles, this book is a classic and considered authoritative. He is known for having identified something called the Iron Law of Oligarchy, and he was in the early 1900s. The Iron Law of Oligarchy, okay, more specifically. The Iron Law of Oligarchy, an oligarchy is a powerful bureaucracy, unelected bureaucracy. That's what an oligarchy is. The tendency of unelected government officials. So this is the Iron Law. He's saying in societies, there's this truism. There's this Iron Law that always happens. That's what he's saying in this book. It is the tendency of unelected government officials to increase their power for self-preservation until government by the people is disallowed. The Iron Law of Oligarchy. Once any organization, in order to be effective, installs leaders, the tendency is for those leaders to be committed to self-preservation of the organization. That's what they're all about. And then you keep going down that line. You keep following that trail. Where does it lead? More power. Get more funding. Get more income. Until finally you look at the company, the organization, the rank and file, and you say, you know what, they have the power to mess up what we're doing, so we're going to take that power away from them by what we institute. The Constitution of the United States was set up as government of the people, by the people, for the people. Unfortunately, in the modern era, after World War I and II, those who believe in a one-world government found a loophole. What was a loophole? They're called three-letter agencies. The Constitution gives authority to Congress and the President and so on to create three-level agencies, to create bureaucracies, departments of unelected people. FBI, CIA, IRS, NIS, NIH. You follow me on that? And so as long as those people begin to acquire more funding, keep asking for more funding, they increase, they get more and more what? Power. More power, until finally they say to themselves, you know what? The electorate is now a threat to the power we have. And so suddenly this kicks in, the iron law of oligarchy. That's the giant, folks. The iron law of oligarchy. Next. Here's another guy. The author Edmund Burke is known for having identified a free society's, quote, little platoons in the late 700s. How many have heard of Edmund Burke and little platoons? Okay. So Edmund Burke lived in the 1700s. He was over in Britain. That's probably why Sid, probably you know about Edmund Burke, because he's a British guy. Irishman who was in Britain in the House of Commons, right, or the Parliament? Yeah. And he wrote this. He wrote books that are also considered authoritative on the truisms and realities of governments, especially democracies, representative governments. And he coined the phrase little platoons. More specifically, little platoons, according to Edmund Burke, are the small, local, voluntary associations such as family, church, school, town and civic groups that compete with unelected government officials for power in society. Did you hear that? There is a natural antagonism between unelected bureaucrats, oligarchy, power brokers. There's a natural antagonism between them and family, church, school, town and civic groups, because they compete for power with those officials. Those are the little platoons. Edmund Burke says, if you front load everything you do in society, front load, which means give advantage to, feed, nurture the little platoons, you will negate the power of the oligarchy. America was founded because local militias, how many know this? Local militias, which had been set up voluntarily, were led by Washington, George Washington. They refused to let the divine right of kings or autocrats, oligarchs, who believed in the divine right of kings, they were running everything, okay, to subjugate the colonists. As a result, the giant of the British Empire was defeated because of voluntary militias led by George Washington. There was no massive government structure. It was all done by volunteer militia people, the Minutemen and so on. How many knew that? Okay. Perfect example. What God did before, he can do again. That was the message from Moses to Israel. He's saying, look, guys, you all are afraid of giants, you know. More accurately, your parents. You're a new generation. Do you see what God's doing in this current renewal? He's passing the torch on to the next generation. You and I are supposed to be, who aren't maybe so young as we used to be, we're supposed to be Joshua and Caleb, who we weren't afraid of the giants then. We're not afraid of the giants now. They need us in the new generation to give some guidance and some leadership. We don't want to be the generation that died in the desert because they were afraid. And churches are especially to be focused upon, because the oligarchy used what's called the Johnson Amendment to take away the Black Robe Regiment. What I mean by that is, in the Revolutionary War, the pastors and churches were responsible for recruiting for the Revolutionary War for independence from Britain, because they had come and slaughtered the colonists and they were taxing without representation and they were breaking into people's homes and dragging away their sons to forcibly be in the British Navy and burning down their fields and taking their food without permission. And so it was the pastors, they were called the Black Robe Regiment, which referred to their clerical robes, the Black Robe Regiment. They spoke freely. But then when Lyndon Johnson was a senator in Texas, and then he went to Washington, and he was responsible for bringing about something called the Johnson Amendment, which made it a law that if any church takes a political stand like they did in the Revolutionary War, they will lose their tax-exempt status. Follow the money. Instantly, the voice of churches was, if I can use the phrase symbolically, emasculated. That was in the 60s. What has happened since the 60s? That was a case of government, the oligarchy, basically taking power away from the people. The third mindset victory, key to victory for us, is realize that what is at stake, today, then as now, is who will rule the promised land? Are the giants going to rule the promised land, or are you going to rule the promised land? Are the little platoons going to rule the promised land, or is the oligarchy going to rule the promised land and take all power away from you? You will be subjugated. The promised land for the unelected power brokers in America is the whole world, which Satan, by the way, also offered to Jesus on the Mount of Temptation, the whole world. Because, so the reason why the promised land for the unelected bureaucrats, the oligarchs, is the whole world is because they're all globalists who desire a one world government, a government by an elite class of financiers and diplomats and so on. It is interesting that Satan's temptation, that if Jesus worshipped him, Satan, that he, Satan, would give Jesus the whole world, seems to be an intentional redo of God speaking to Moses on Mount Nebo at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Did that ever occur to you? Here's what I mean. This is what happened at the end of Deuteronomy. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him supernaturally, because from Mount Nebo you can't literally see all of this. It's a vision, just like Satan showed to Jesus. It's a supernatural vision. And Satan showed, and the Lord showed Moses all the land, the promised land, Gilead as far as Dan, Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Western Sea, the Negeb, the territory of the Valley of Jericho as far as Zoar. He showed him the promised land from Mount Nebo. But then what did he say? Then the Lord said, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not go over there because of a previous disobedience of God situation, which I won't go into, and Moses didn't really obey God at the waters of Meribah and so on. And so God says, okay, well, the stakes are too high. There's going to be a cost for that because you're in charge, and I unfortunately have to make an example even of you. So guess what? You're not yourself going to go into the promised land." And that was God's wisdom, because it was a picture of the law not taking us into the promised land, Moses, but rather Joshua, Yeshua, able to take us into the promised land. So God had another reason to do that. Anyway, I believe it was because Jesus had quoted Deuteronomy during Satan's temptation that Satan got the idea, thought of the Nebo ending of Deuteronomy when he gave the temptation to Jesus, offering him the world. Remember what I said? Jesus' answers was Deuteronomy. So Satan says, okay, two can play at that game. Deuteronomy, okay, you know what? I'm thinking of something, the end of Deuteronomy. How about this, Jesus? This is what Satan's saying. Let's look at it. And the devil took Jesus up to a what? High mountain. And showed him, Jesus, excuse me, all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Same thing, a vision. The promised land. You're the Messiah, huh? You're supposed to rule the world. Here it is, right here. I can show it to you. And he, Satan, said, quote, all this I will give to you now, the easy way, if you fall down and worship me. That's a Mount Nebo redo, right? Satan was mocking God by saying to Jesus what God refused to give Moses because he's unfair. I will freely give to you. Do you see what I'm saying? That is a Mount Nebo redo. And now, in a spiritual sense, Satan is again offering this one world promised land to unelected power broker giants if they can defeat those of us who desire a godly, constitutional, little platoons America. The, quote, promised land for Christians in America is a return to a constitutional public policy that truly follows the Bill of Rights. But now, there are giants in our way. Just like then, so it is now. But God is saying the same thing, isn't he? How can these modern-day giants be defeated? That's a picture of the fat cats and the little people. I found that. I thought it was cute. Okay. Do you remember the strategy of playing small ball as a key to victory? Small ball. Let me explain. So when we moved from California, I was assigned to Campus Crusade for Christ. I had joined Campus Crusade for Christ, and we had to raise support for that and move to Indiana. So we moved to Noblesville, Indiana. It was right at the time when Peyton Manning had been brought on. And so they, through a process of years, they built their team up to where it was a serious contender for the Super Bowl. And in 2007, when they won the Super Bowl, this is what happened. Tony Dungy had taken over as coach, and he saw he had a problem, which was that his team, he didn't have the money, so to speak, backing to purchase large, bigger football players in defensive backs and so on than the other teams had. So he decided what some people call playing small ball. He said, okay, how you defeat giants is you use their strength against them. You find people that are strong but small and more maneuver, they're faster, and they maneuver faster and more movable, and that's how you defeat the bigger football players. It's called playing small ball. It's also true in basketball. They'll say, well, you're going to play small ball. You try to use the strength of the other team, which is their size, against them by even not taking normal football players, but actually ones that are smaller, stronger, and faster. And they won the Super Bowl that year. If you remember the famous, he defeated Tom Brady and went around and so on in the Chicago Bears. They won. It's the same general idea. Theologians have theorized, well, how do you defeat Rephaim? How do you defeat Rephaim? It's the same idea. No doubt God gave to Ammon and Moab and Edom the same kind of idea. We're going to play small ball. That's how you bring the giants down. You concentrate on speed, maneuverability. You surround them, and you take them down that way. They're so big that that's now going to be their weakness. The weakness of the oligarch Rephaim giants is that the little platoons are faster and more maneuverable. The weakness of the Johnson Amendment, which says churches will not have a tax exemption if they say anything that affects public policy, political, is that house meetings don't care about tax exemptions. They don't have any. As long as we don't give up, God's, quote, little platoons, so there's a picture of education on the left and families. So, strengthening the ability to educate as you see fit, not as the government says, and strengthening families. That's the heart and soul of Little Platoons. Family and education. As long as we don't give up, God's Little Platoons, small ball, right? That key to victory is ultimately stronger than the devil's law of the oligarchy. The Roman Empire was a huge oligarchy, and it took 300 years. But it was the Christians meeting in the catacombs that eventually caused the tipping point to bring down the empire. They played small ball. It just took longer than we're going to take. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to say Jesus Christ is the quarterback. See, Tony Dungy knew that. He said, well, I do have the best quarterback. In his mind, he did. It's debatable, but he felt, you know what? We have the best quarterback. Now he just needs people that are fast and nimble and strong and can take a beating and come back ticking, can come back, take a licking and come back ticking, as they say, which is what Tony Dungy said. I want people that can ram these people and come back and spring back up. Jesus is the best quarterback, if you will. Now he needs some people who know how to play small ball to win the Super Bowl and take down the Giants, the New York Giants, or whoever you want to use for the analogy, the Chicago Bears. That's what he needs. And if you're watching this program on the internet, program, sermon, then I don't believe it's an accident. God has a plan for your life. He loves you. He wants you to be a part of what he's doing. He's bringing revival to this nation so that we can free ourselves from the power of the oligarchs, preach the gospel within the nation and all around the world before the end time really comes, the last 7 years. I believe that. So if that's you and your heart is stirring, then come on and join the team. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Just do what I did years ago. Just say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. And your death on the cross was payment for my sins, past, present, and future. And I believe you have a plan for me. And I want to give my life to you. So come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I believe in you. I believe you rose from the grave 3 days later to conquer death for me. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Give me your Holy Spirit. Live your life through me by your Holy Spirit. And I will live for you and serve you and play small ball for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.